I sometimes think the most wonderful invention for those of us in my generation was the remote control whereby we were able to stop watching commercials. And it is my goal in life not to watch commercials, but there are a few that I like, and I don't know exactly why, maybe because I am a fan of the product itself, but I like the Sargento cheese commercials. Now, you may wonder why I even think about those things. But they say something that appeals to me, and they probably know it. That's the reason they do it. Do you know what they say? You know, don't you? That the real cheese people. They say it again and again. Not the gooey stuff that we ate on our sandwiches growing up, but the real cheese people. In fact, I've got some Sargento cheese in my fridge right now. I'm going to have some tonight. I like their cheese. I like their phrase, real cheese. Not fake cheese. Not anything different, but the real thing. It's genuine. It's authentic. We are told by sociologists that the postmodern era that we talk about from time to time, as far as the philosophy of the people who are in the world that are around us, who have no other ideas about the way to think, the postmodern world, since they have no anchor outside of themselves, since there is no mega narrative, that is, a big picture that everyone shares, the thing that postmodern young people particularly are looking for is authenticity, something that is genuine. They're looking for reality. And one wonders, doesn't have to wonder why that is, because if you live in a postmodern mindset, there is nothing outside of you you can reach for. So you keep reaching inside of you for what's real, and you just peel the onion. You can't find it very much. But I think you can find reality. Maybe not always within yourself. We so easily can fool ourselves, but we can find reality outside of ourselves in the big picture of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can find reality in the institutions and the things that are around us, if they are genuine, if they are the real thing, if they are authentic. It's been my desire all my life to serve in a church, be part of a church ever since I became a Christian, that was authentic, that was real. A church that wasn't going through the motions, but a church that was serious and focused on what God has called us to do. And so as we've gone through this series on the church, we spent 8 sermons talking about what the church is, describing it. And now we have turned in the last 3 weeks about what we do as a church. And not only who we are, but what we do must be authentic. It must be real. It must be genuine. It cannot be going through the motions. It cannot be fake. It cannot be just something that we do to fill the time and make ourselves feel better on Sunday. 2 weeks ago, we looked at, or 3 weeks ago, we looked at what it means to be a church in what we do, and we gather. Gathering is what we do, and we cannot be a church unless we gather together. And that led us to the quintessential calling of the church, which is worship. In John chapter 4, Jesus says, the Father is seeking, never hear that anywhere else in the Bible, seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we talk about that a great deal here, but we compacted it all and stuffed it into a message last week. But that's not all we do. We do worship, and worship is sort of gathers almost all the other things we do as a church into that one time. But there are parts of worship that go on throughout the week, parts of what a church does. To find out what that real church looks like, we could turn to Acts chapter 2, a very popular, very well-known passage about the church where Peter had just preached his first sermon. 3,000 men came and were converted by that sermon. And it describes what that church was. Now, it was an early development, you might say. Not everything about the early church is perfect. We all sometimes want to get back to the early church, and then we read 1 Corinthians and think, wow, we don't want to be like that early church. But there are some exciting things in that very first church and makes a true Christian want to go there, want to be part of it. That church started with those 3,000 there at that as a response to that sermon. And before the persecution began coming in Jerusalem, there may have been as many as 50,000 Christians in that little city or that city in Israel. But in Acts chapter 2, we see some characteristics of the real church. We saw one already last week. We worship. Here's another one. I'll read Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We'll come back and look at this passage again and again. We'll see some of the other characteristics of what a real church, genuine church does. But notice the very first thing that it says about them. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And that leads me to the first point tonight. A true Christian church is a learning church. A true Christian church is a learning church. They were devoted. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It really means devoted in this particular passage. The Greek word means persisted in, persevered in. And the Greek word actually implies that there was some difficulty in doing it. Maybe it was a difficulty in getting to where the apostles were teaching. Maybe it messed up their normal schedule. Maybe it was hard to listen. Sometimes we think about how Paul and Peter, if we could only have been there and heard them preach instead of the regular preachers that we hear. And yet I believe that particularly 2 Corinthians gives the impression that Paul was not exactly your dynamic preacher. He was just a man that was set upon by the Holy Spirit, and people were touched through it. You see, what these people did, they came together to hear. Maybe it wasn't dynamic. Maybe it was. But at the moment, it was a time when the Spirit was moving in the church, and they fought to go through their personal habits or whatever it had to be to get to the apostles' teaching. Now, I'm not an apostle, but you know what the apostles' teaching is. We've talked about it a number of times. The New Testament is the apostles' teaching. All of the New Testament books are written either by apostles or those who have what theologians call the imprimatur of the apostles. Even some of the books that we don't think are written by apostles were by people who were standing right beside them. Books like Mark, books like James, possibly even the book of Hebrews. They were digging into the Word. Do you remember it also in Acts 17 when Paul was preaching, the Berean Christians were noble because they were searching the Scripture daily. We get that implication here. If you drop down into verse 46, it says day by day they were going to the temple. What were they getting in the temple? The apostles' teaching. Every day they were tending to it. Now when was that? Almost assuredly in the evening. Almost assuredly because of the work schedules. Almost assuredly because even among the Hebrews there were slaves. Almost assuredly they were gathering together when they could, putting themselves out day by day to get the Word of God. It is something that we need to remember. It is important to inundate ourselves with the Scripture. Not just Scripture on Sunday morning, not just Scripture once in a while, but Scripture day by day. It needs to be read daily. It needs to be taught whenever the opportunity comes. It needs to be preached, and preaching needs to be heard. Remember, preaching is not like teaching. It is similar to it, but not like it, in that preaching is something that God promises to speak through. Remember, we mentioned a few months ago, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How will they call on Him on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The word preaching there is that quintessential Greek word for an individual invested with the power of the king, speaking a message on behalf of the king whereby he was taught and he was expected to give only what the king wanted him to say. He was the town crier, but the one that was invested with the kind of authority whereby people had to answer for themselves if they did not hear. But even more than that, That middle question in the middle of Romans 10:14 is translated in many of our translations. How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? But probably the better translation, and I have noticed in the last few years, I don't think they began it that way. The ESV began dropping down and giving the alternate translation, which I actually think is better. And that would be this: and how were they to believe Him whom they have never heard? And how were they to hear Him without somebody preaching? We say it almost every Sunday. In true preaching, by an ordained man set aside for the purpose, the voice of Christ is heard. Not revelation, not prophecy in the way in which Isaiah and Paul said, but God promises that Christ gets through faithful preaching. Faithful preaching may not be dynamic, but it is God's preaching. Now, we've talked about that. That's a part of being a learning church. But you also have to go to teaching, and you have to read it every day. And I think you have to read books about the Word of God. I put out on our big table, piano out there, a list of 10 books, some of which I've suggested that our elders read. And these books, you can get them at any number of places. You can get them at heritagebooks.com. You can get them at Westminster Seminary, WTS.com, or you can get them on Amazon, or you could maybe get one from me. There might be a few extras laying around. But there's 10 books out there that I think Christians ought to read. And as I put them together, some of them are new, and so you probably haven't read them. But some of them are old. And every Christian ought to have read them. Knowing God. Every Christian needs to read Knowing God. Every Christian needs to read Holiness by J.C. Ryle. Every Christian needs to read about the Lord. Some of you may get discouraged. I remember talking to someone one time who says, I read my scripture every day, every single day, but I just don't seem to catch it. I don't seem to retain it. Reminds me of an old preacher's story where a woman was complaining to a pastor who said, I feel like just a sieve. I'm reading, but I'm much just like a sieve. And the pastor said, well, you know what the sieve is if you pour water on it all day, don't you? She said, what? And he said, mighty clean, mighty clean. The Word of God can touch you in a direct way. In other words, you can see it and say, oh, I've got to devote myself to the apostles' teaching. You can apply it in your mind, and you can then do something about it. But there is the indirect power of the Holy Spirit working in your heart as you read it, and you come away saying, I'm not sure if I can remember all that. And I'm not sure how to apply all that. I believe in a supernatural way, the Holy Spirit is massaging the way you think. A true church has that as its heart, a devotion to the Word of God. I was reading an author that I don't always agree with on everything, but one who is popular and easy to read. Chuck Swindoll was talking about the crisis in the 21st century church. And he, I think, rightfully said, the problem is that we need to get into the Scripture more than we ever have before. A true Christian church is a learning church. Secondly, what does all that mean? A learning church, secondly, grows in knowledge. Now that may be absolutely implied by the first thing that I've just read, but I want to turn to you to another passage in Hebrews chapter 5. To leave Acts 2, we'll come back to Acts 2 probably several times in our series in the church. But to go to Hebrews chapter 5 and to look at a church, a group of believers who are under pressure, who are persecuted, who are thinking about leaving the faith, and one of their problems is they weren't studying the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11. About this, he's just been talking about how Christ fulfills all of the Old Testament. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore,
Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Now it's a difficult text here. This text again gives way to one of those awesome and difficult to understand warnings that the author of Hebrews gives to those who felt like they were ready to leave the church. He says the problem with them is that they're not studying. The problem with them is verse 11. They become dull of hearing. By this time, verse 12, you ought to be teachers. He said, it takes a little while to learn, but in the progress of time, you should be learning so well that you can speak to somebody else. But what he says to them is that they've never learned, they've never studied enough. And so verse 13, they are unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, that can mean a lot of different things. It could mean the word of righteousness, meaning they have not learned how to live according to God's righteous obedience. But it also could mean that they've not seen the righteousness that is only found in Christ. We're not sure exactly which one. We'll take both if we can. But what he's saying is that that church, that group of people, many of whom were former Hebrew priests, they weren't ready. They weren't growing. And so what we need to do is to think about looking at this passage about what was wrong. What do we need to do? Well, we need to grow in seeing Christ in the Word. Look at verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull in hearing. What did they need to know and learn? How to find Christ. You see, chapter 7, chapter 6, chapter 5, all of Hebrews is about Christ. Christ in the Old Testament. Christ's sacrifice once for all. And they weren't finding Jesus there. They were reading their Old Testament with a legalistic mindset. They weren't finding in the Word of God what Jesus was. You need to be able to study to the point where you can find Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New. And you can find Christ in all that you read. You read the Word and know it's about Christ. You find yourself failing in some area. You take it to Christ. You ask Christ to lead you. You ask Christ to be your example. You ask Him to be the captain, the author, the comforter, the helper in all your life. When we talked about the Holy Spirit being another comforter, another counselor, another helper in John, remind yourself that Jesus is your comforter. Jesus is your helper. And you need to find Him in the Word of God. You need to learn till you can repeat it. Isn't that the implication of verse 12? Verse 12 says that you ought to be teachers. By a certain level of learning, you ought to be able to repeat it to somebody else. You ought to be able to repeat it out loud. I've often said in my classes, when you're studying for a test, it's not good enough just to read it and think it over in your mind. Say it out loud. My father one time told me when I was in high school, he says, how should you study? He said, all the stuff that you've been given with your notes, write it down or talk it out. You know, I think that was genius. Because when you say it, you finally get it. How many times have pastors been up in front of you and they walk to the pulpit, think they knew their stuff until they start saying it? Gary, have you ever had that expression? You thought you knew it, and then you got up here and you started talking about it, and you say, I didn't know it that well. You see, if you're going to grow in knowledge, if you're going to be a learning church, you need to know it, and know it in such a way that you can tell somebody. With our children, we always would come home, extra pressure on a minister's children, and they would have to tell me what the sermon was about. Now, that's a lot easier for you than it was my kids, let me tell you. Because I would say, okay, tell me what the first point of the sermon was. And if they all looked at each other and shrugged their shoulders, their father would start crying right there in front of them. If you don't know, who else going to? It's a great idea to do that with your kids. And if you have to have, as they say, fried preacher for lunch too, he wasn't very good on this point, fine, that's fine. But talk about it. Repeat what you hear. That's the way you become a learning church. And then look at the implication as we sort of dig in and see what it means. Verse 14, the solid food is for the mature, those who have their power of discernment, trained by constant practice. How do you grow in knowledge? Constant practice of the Word of God. Regular on Sunday. Regular on Sunday evening. Regular in the reading of God's Word. A lot of modern teachers, a lot of popular teachers who emphasize grace have steered people away. A man of my knowledge would tell people to stop having your quiet time. Stop reading your Bible daily, because so many of us fall into a legalistic mentality about that. I get that. You know, if we have our quiet time, we feel like God likes us more than we didn't. And if we didn't have our quiet time, we feel like we can't speak to God or we can't pray. That is legalism, and that needs to be avoided. But the answer to that problem is not giving up your quiet time. The answer to that problem is saying, well, if I'm going to be tempted to legalism, I just won't read the Word anymore. That's sort of like saying, if I'm going to be tempted to hate somebody, I just won't talk to them anymore. I'm not sure that's the way to go about it. No, gain discipline by practice. And keep digging deeper. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. He's assuming that they know who Christ is now. He assumes that they know that He is God and man. That He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah. He's the prophet, priest, and king. He assumes they've at least got that much. He says, let's go on to deeper things. Let's go on to deeper things. Part of the problem of the Hebrews is that they were not learning. They weren't learning enough. Well, this is an evangelical church. This is a church that believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. We talk about it all the time, but I am absolutely convinced that we are rearing a generation of scriptural illiterates. I'm not the only one that thinks that. I had the privilege of giving Bible tests the first day of my Bible class for 15 years at Covenant Christian School. The first day, I'd give them a test. I learned that from a sociology teacher in college who gave us a 144-question test on the first day of class. First day of class. About stuff that we were going to learn in class. He told us later he wanted us to make sure that we knew we were ignorant. Well, when you get a Christian school kids up that have had Bible every year, they show up in their junior year and they think, yeah, we got this. 20 questions, multiple choice. A few of you have taken that test. The New Testament average of these kids who were reared in churches and had Bible every year was about 11 out of 20 they got right. And these aren't hard questions. They're not theological questions. Who was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9? You know that one? Oh, good. You got one. In the Old Testament, average was 6. You don't know anything about the Old Testament. I will tell you to reassure yourselves, the highest grades consistently on that test were by little Presbyterians that showed up in that test. And I didn't give them the grades ahead of time, believe me. Didn't give them the answers. But I'm not the only one that started noticing that those grades started going down through the years. Let me read for you something from a man named Larry Fowler, who's the director of Global Training for Awana, which is a Baptist children's program that is similar to what we do here on Wednesday nights. He said he asked Pat Blewett, dean of the college at Columbia International University, how he viewed Bible knowledge of incoming college freshmen. He said that 10 to 15 years ago, the average score for freshmen on college Bible knowledge entrance test was 60%. He said now, the college Bible knowledge entrance test of people at a Christian school is around 40%. In 2005, many years ago now, they asked two questions of 100 Bible colleges and seminaries. Do you measure Bible knowledge of incoming students? And if so, what is the trend in the last 10 years? 58 responded, and the answers basically reflected what we found at Columbia International University, which is a very well-known
Christian College in Columbia, South Carolina. At Toccoa Falls College, the president said this: "The general consensus of Bible and theology faculty is that there have been a marked decrease in the level of Bible knowledge in recent years. It seems that even students who have gone to church all their lives are not as biblically literate as students in years gone by." At Puget Sound Christian College, the dean, Mark Krause, said this: "I've been teaching at Puget Sound Christian College for 23 years in the Bible department. The level of Bible knowledge for incoming students has decreased dramatically over this period. Our assumption now is that incoming freshmen know nothing about the Bible and that we must start at the most basic level." You see, I think that's what's happening. My theory is that people in churches, even those of you who may have gray hair like myself, are now looking at the Bible for answers to their daily problems, not for the knowledge that God gives us in Scripture. They're looking for things for themselves. I noticed that as well in my teaching, as I would quiz the kids about, "What did you see there?" And one would say, "Well, God likes me a lot," or something like that. And the application for so many of our young people is personalized. It's about them instead of about God. No, we've got to dig deeper. And you Wednesday night teachers and you Sunday school teachers, keep going. Keep working. Because we're behind. Our generation is behind. The youngest generation is even further behind. But there's more to growing in knowledge. Look at the implication in verse 13 there in Hebrews 5. "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." Unskilled in the word of righteousness. You know what that does mean? Again, finding Christ. But it also means they're unskilled at how to take the word of God and develop it into obedience. We use the Bible in our generation or this generation now as therapy. How does the Bible help me feel better about myself? But the Bible's main concern for us is obedience, so that we might give glory to Him. And giving glory to God is the best therapy I know anyway. In verse 14, it says, "The solid food is for the mature, and the mature are those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." These are people who have learned and apply what they have heard. They take notes. They write down. Do you know when shorthand was developed and the most popular in any generation was during the Second Great Awakening? Why would shorthand have blown up? Do you know what shorthand is? Or the young people, do you know what shorthand is? It's a long time. Shorthand blew up when revival came. And why? So they could write down every word of the sermon they could. They could find as much that they could learn. If you want to grow in knowledge, your personal habits are essential. I read the other day of a sign in Alaska. It says, "Rutted road ahead. Choose your rut carefully. You'll be in it for 200 miles. Establish your habits. If you have a teenager, if you have a youngster, establish their Bible reading habits early. If you're starting a new family, establish your habits. If you're old, start your habits. Establish your ruts. And having a rut of reading the Scripture, hearing God's teaching, will be invaluable at helping you to understand the world and live the way you ought to live. The third thing I want to say about this passage is that a learning church develops spiritual maturity. I know I'm kind of taking this Hebrews passage and turning it upside down. I'm contrasting those immature in the book of Hebrews with those who ought to be mature. Verse 14, solid food is for the mature. If you learn and a church learns, the church begins to be spiritually mature. Mature is a Greek word that, if you've got your old version with you, can be even translated perfect. You could have even said this way. Verse 14, solid food is for the perfect. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection."
the interpretation and the translation of maturity is the best. Because that word perfection in the Greek language doesn't always mean without flaw. It means fixed and to the end in which it was designed. It is fully developed. And if you want to be a person who is fully developed in the spiritual realm, you cannot do it unless you devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. Simple as that. When I first became a Christian at the age of 14, my mentor, she was one of the youth, she was one of the sponsors. She was a woman in our church. She and her husband had the senior highs, or the junior highs rather. And she said, she got me a new Bible. She stuck it in my face and said, read 4 chapters every day, or you won't grow. I think the first time I missed was like a year and a half later, and being a legalist at the time, I thought I was in big trouble with God. But you know, even in my legalism, I grew. I grew, and you've grown if you followed that same thing. Somebody said that the Bible is like our GPS. It's a lovely thing to have, those phones. I'm getting used to the electronic thing. It's a lovely thing to have. When we were searching for my son's house in Fairhope on vacation, it wasn't any, you know, it didn't take that 20 minutes in maps and things like that. Just push the button. The GPS. The Bible's your GPS. It is, well, you guys work on it. Kids work on, instead of global whatever the P and S stand for, think of a good Bible phrase. A good Bible. Gospel would be good for G. Think of one. Get back to me on that. The Bible teaches us what reality is. It teaches us that certain things are true and they do not change. There's a story about a postmodern young person who went into math class and the teacher wrote on the board 5 times 7. And 5 times 7, they said, the equals 175. And the teacher said, I don't think that's right. And the student said, it may not be correct in your eyes, but it feels right to me. We're living in a feels right to me world. And we've got to find the learning that comes in the Scripture. So what does maturity look like? Again, let's comb our way through Hebrews 5:11 and find out by opposite what maturity is. We could say from verse 11 that being mature is not being spiritually dull, not being slow on the uptake. We could say from verse 12 that being spiritually mature is having a spiritual appetite for solid food, wanting to know more. If it talks about how we ought to be teachers in verse 12, spiritual maturity could imply an interest in sharing and talking about biblical and scriptural things. If in verse 13 it's talking about people who are on milk as unskilled in the word of righteousness, and in verse 11 it talks about they don't understand Christ, it could be that someone who is mature seeks Christ and the gospel in every passage of Scripture. And then he applies the Word of God to everything in his life. He has a willingness to change because of his discernment there in verse 14 that's trained by constant practice. He's willing to change his whole life for what the Scripture teaches him. The church should be willing to change anything it does to find what the Scripture mandate is. Anything to do what God wants us to do. A spiritually mature person constantly finds his lifestyle under God's microscope to be challenged, to be expanded, and to be changed. We've got much to say. But if you're a learning church, people in the church, constantly growing toward maturity. Are you learning tonight? Have you learned much? Have you learned much? Do you know much about Romans by this time on Sunday morning? Have you figured out much about the church on Sunday night? What's your Sunday school studying? How's your studies in Matthew? How's your studies in some of those classes you've been teaching? Are you learning Do you keep a notebook? Do you write things down? I dare say to you that if your scripture study is very loose and only occasional, your life is not growing. What did Charles Spurgeon say? A person with a Bible that is worn out normally isn't. You see, there's a correlation to the scripture and to real life. Now, if you're not looking at your Bible, if you're not reading your Bible, if you don't really care what the Bible says, if you'd rather be thinking about what you're going to eat tonight or what you've already eaten or what lunch is going to be when the preacher is preaching or counting. I used to say this until somebody started coming back to me about how many boards there were. Counting boards in the ceiling? If all that is true, it's for one of two reasons. One is that you don't know Christ, because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Inherent in following Jesus is learning. Why? When the United States was formed, were all of the primers and all of the early reading books written by Christians to teach people to read so that they could open the Scripture? You may not be a believer. You may be within the sound of my voice, but you're not learning because your heart is not open to Him who is the truth Himself. You need to come to Christ tonight. You need to come to Christ now. You need to ask Him to save you, to be your truth, and to teach you what the purpose of life is, what the real world is like, what earth ought to be and heaven will be in the Word of God. Some of you, though, are Christians, and you're here tonight for your one of two doses of Scripture per week, possibly. It's not enough. I commend you on coming, holiday weekend and all. I commend you. But it's not enough. If you're not reading the Word of God on a regular basis, if you're not studying, if you're not looking at the Scripture or books about the Scripture, you're probably a little unsure about life. You're probably struggling with your purpose. You may not have peace. You may not really know what's going on. You're just holding on by the skin of your teeth. It's funny, isn't it? One of my mentors as a pastor was a Baptist pastor named Ernie Reisinger. And he once said that when you're unsure of life, when life is becoming difficult, if you're struggling with your emotions, you need to study Psalm 119. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that that entire Psalm, every single verse, is about the Scripture. All but eight of its verses, how many verses do they have? 190? Six or something? All but eight of his verses mention the Scripture. But Ernie said to me, he said, it readjusts our thinking. How right he was. It's the Word of God that helps us. So if you don't read, and you don't study, and you don't hear teaching, gotta have it. Gotta have it if you're going to be mature. And so Christians, I'm talking to you. Personal application today is clear. Are you reading? Are you reading any books at all besides the Scripture? I would even like to push you beyond the Scripture. Like I said, I put a sheet out there of 10 books I think every Christian ought to read on 10 different aspects of the Christian life. Have you even read a book about your Christian life? Oh, some of you might say, well, I'm not much of a reader. Well, it's because you're not reading. You need to read. And sometimes when our eyesight is difficult, our attention span is hard, sometimes that needs to be shorter. But you got to do it. Our brains are worked that way. God works that way. And as a church tonight, I want to tell you how important our community is here. How important our fellowship is. How important our ministry is. But the Word must be the telling characteristic of our church. Worship and the Word. I read somewhere where a fellow who was having a little trouble with some erosion in his property took a 6-foot-long stake, sort of like a tomato stake, but even bigger, and dropped it into his lawn, dug it deep, and put a mark. And he says, I got to keep this here because sometimes I don't know how much my yard is eroding unless I have a standard. In terms of your spiritual life, here is a standard. Worship and the Scripture. Prayer and obedience. Four stakes. Put them at the edge of your soul. And see if there's erosion there. And you know how to come back if there is. Ask Him for forgiveness. Get back to it. And seek Him. Let's pray. Well, God, our Father, we ask You that You would open Your Word to us daily. Give us hearts for Your Word. Father, we have prayed diligently in this last year. Give us a taste for the Scripture, a taste for worship, and a taste for preaching. A taste for the Word of God, and a taste for prayer. Father, change our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.